Well, baptismal discourse and service is always a highlight of a convention. And we're very happy to have our brother Dan Manette with us. And we look forward to a blessing. Well, he deals with this subject, and of course, many of us will just have wonderful memories while he's talking. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and thank you, Brother Ray, and good afternoon, brethren. It's a great blessing to be here with you. Sister Connie and I are rejoicing that we can spend some time. We do thank the Wilmington class for giving us this privilege, and we do want to bring the love of your dear brethren in Oakland County, Michigan. They voted to have their love sent to you. And also, Brother Dan and Sister Janice Slavinsky, we had an opportunity to visit with them a little bit, and they would love to be here with you. They are with you in spirit, but they have responsibilities and privileges at home to take care of. This is the baptismal discourse, and as we know, baptism is a very fitting symbol of the decision that we make, the decision to serve the Lord, to fully consecrate our lives. So we know tomorrow, when we have the immersion service, what that symbol represents, going down into water representing the grave, death of self, and coming up, a resurrection, a new life, unto our Lord, to serve our Heavenly Father and follow in the footsteps of our dear Master. And tomorrow we rejoice that we have one, Brother Robert Bonnie, who's sitting up front here. If you haven't met him, I would encourage you to have some fellowship with him. He's a fine fellow, and we rejoice that, as Brother Ray brought out, we have another one in this late date in the harvest period to extend our right hand and welcome him as a brother in the Lord, one who has made this very important and very serious decision to serve the Lord with all of our life. You know, this decision was first made, or this symbol was first made by our Lord Jesus, and of course that was the time of his baptism, and he also commissioned us to be baptized to show publicly the decision we've made in our hearts. And of course we read that before our Lord left the earth's atmosphere. He told us to do this, and why don't we turn there in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 19, and read that. That is part of the Great Commission. And while we're turning there, if there are those here who have been counting the cost and would like to and have made a consecration of their lives to the Lord, and would like to symbolize that before your brethren here, we invite you to come up front as well during any time during the course of the talk. Matthew 28:19. Our Lord is speaking, and he says, "Go ye therefore and teach," that is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them or immersing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, as I think we all would agree, the decision that we've made, many of us a long time ago, 50 years ago, or maybe more, no matter when it was, we think that this was the best decision we could ever make. When we think of the offer, the opportunity of this gospel age, we know there's only one offering, one opportunity during this entire gospel age since our Lord opened up this narrow way. And that is to be a body member of the Christ, this anointed class, who would have the privilege of bringing the blessings to mankind, all of our fellow men who certainly need and will rejoice in the blessing that the Heavenly Father will allow us to partake of with our Lord. We know that this time is limited. It's only during the gospel age. The number, of course, is limited as well. There will be 144,000 who will be members of the body of Christ, this anointed class. And the offer, of course, is joint heirship with Jesus Christ to be sons of God and members of the heavenly family, the divine family of God. It's quite an awesome thought, but we know the scriptures tell us it's so we believe it. You know, our Lord spoke of this high calling, this heavenly calling, throughout his ministry. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, I believe there's six parables. And in each one of those parables, he talks about this great privilege, this high calling. The fourth parable, I believe, I should have counted it before I decided to talk about it, but it's one of my favorites because it's very short, and I can remember it. It's one verse. It's Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. Here our Lord says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all he hath and buys that field. So, you know, I was in Kroger about 3 weeks ago, and I had to go up to the counter and get a Western Union, send some money somewhere. And there was an elderly woman who was getting a money order, and she had a little bit of change left over from her transaction there. And she was looking around, and there were, I don't know, dozens of opportunities for her to find a hidden treasure. All those, what do we call those? I just lost the name of it. You buy lottery tickets, right? Lottery tickets. And so with her final dollar or two, she was going to buy a lottery ticket because why? She wanted a treasure. She was hoping that she would get something great. She would find something great. And of course, we know she probably isn't going to win any big money. And even if she did, that wouldn't be the treasure that she was looking for or expecting. But we've found it. And we can see the cost is very great here. The field, our Lord told us in the previous parable of the wheat and the tares, was the world. And we know that Jesus sold all that he had, and he bought that treasure. From heaven, he looked down upon the earth. He was given the opportunity to redeem man. And that treasure was mankind who had fallen, who was cursed to die, and his grand opportunity was to buy that treasure, to give life unto mankind who was cursed to die. And also his bride, we, the anointed class, those who follow in his footsteps, have this same privilege to share in his suffering and also to share in this treasure of blessing all mankind during the Messianic age. The next parable, in the next two verses, Jesus likens this gospel age offer to a pearl of great price, verses 45 and 46. He says here, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had, and he bought it. Now, we think pearls represent the greatest things this life has to offer. But of all the pearls, none could match this great pearl. It was the finest that he had ever seen. And of course, that pearl represented the kingdom, joint heirship with Jesus Christ. What an offer this is, friends. And that's only the beginning. That's only half of the story. The rest of the story hasn't been told. the 1,000 years and the great work that we'll do, we have a pretty good understanding of what that's like. But beyond that, there are great treasures, great blessings that we can only think upon. But we know it will be good. It will be grand. It's hard for us to believe that such a treasure could be offered to us. Yet, the scriptures tell us that it's so. This wonderful promise is spoken of by Jesus in Matthew, the 19th chapter, and verse 28. Here Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So if we follow Jesus, if we follow his example of sacrifice, if we're developed by our experiences during this gospel age, in the regeneration, we will be like Jesus and we will join him in this great work during the regeneration or during the messianic kingdom. Now, we know from our study that this particular response of Jesus's was to Peter, who asked him, "Lord, what will we have? We've left everything to follow you." And we remember also that this question was stirred up in Peter's mind after the great refusal. The friends remember that the rich young nobleman ran to Jesus. He was very humble. He knelt before him. And he said, "How can I inherit eternal life?" This was a great question on his heart. It's a great question that many have. And Jesus said, "Well, follow the law." And he said, "I've done that. I've done the best I could to do that all of my life. What more do I have to do?" Because he knew there was something more. Something was missing that he had to do. And Jesus looked at his heart and he said, "Sell all you have. Pick up your cross and follow me. Sell all you have, give to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me." And we know that this noble young man went away sad because the riches of this life were too great for him to give up. But we're impressed that Jesus loved this young man because he had a noble character. But we see how high the calling is. And Jesus said, "How hardly will the rich enter the kingdom of heaven?" Why? Because the things of this life engage them, entertain them, are too important to many to give up to gain this pearl of great price. Jesus opened this new and living way back into a relationship with God as his sons. This high calling of the gospel age. And, of course, we enter into it through his death, through his sacrifice. And he symbolized his sacrifice, his sacrificial death, this full consecration unto God's will, when he was baptized by John. John, we're told by Jesus, was the greatest of all prophets because he prepared the way for Jesus, the Messiah. His message was, "The Great One is coming, the Messiah. Repent, turn your hearts back towards God and receive him." Now, we'd like to take a look at Jesus' baptism. How did it happen? And what did it mean? And what lessons can we learn that will help us in our own consecration? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus was 30 years old at the time of his baptism. We're told that in Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 23. It says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." Now, what was Jesus' attitude as he came to John to be baptized on that day? Well, we think the psalmist describes the condition of his heart, the joy that was boiling over in our Lord's heart at that time. And these are familiar verses to us, Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8. We think this describes what our Lord had on his mind. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." How do we know this, dear friends? How do we know that Jesus had this heart attitude? Well, there's not much when we think of our Lord's life from the time he was born until the time he was 30 years of age. But when he was 12, where was he? He was in the temple. He was with the religious leaders, and he was asking the questions to try to find out what? He wanted to find out, when can I begin my ministry? When can I begin to serve the Lord? And we think he found out on that day that he had to be 30 years of age according to the law. So he waited patiently from 12 years old until 30. And if my math is right, that's 18 years. That's a long time to wait to keep before your mind this great desire to serve your Heavenly Father. Now we want to turn to Matthew's account of our Lord's baptism in the third chapter. And we want to pick up with verse 13, Matthew 3:13. We read here, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now, John had been baptizing for 6 months because we know John was born 6 months earlier than Jesus, so he would have started on his 30th birthday, we believe. And so here it was about October 1st, AD 29, while John was immersing in the Jordan River, all those who came to him, he looked up from his work and there was Jesus. And he knew him. Of course, it was his second cousin, and he was coming to him like others to be baptized. Now, what was John's reaction to this? The 14th verse brings out, "But John forbade him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" So this was John's response. He refused to baptize Jesus. And why was that? Well, although John knew Jesus as his cousin, he knew him not as the Messiah. And John's gospel tells us this in the first chapter, verses 30 and 31. Here we read, "This is he," and this is John speaking of Jesus, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not." He knew him not as the Messiah, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And we know that as we read on in Matthew's account, John was given a special vision, that dove coming upon him, revealing that this one would indeed be the Messiah. Now, John knew Jesus from infancy to manhood. As cousins, they probably had many discussions about the various features of the divine law. And the two of them were one at heart when it came to a desire to serve the Lord. So John, knowing the man Jesus as he did, responded, "If any of us needs to confess his sins and be baptized, it'd be me." We can understand John's confusion and his dilemma. But Jesus, while not disputing with John, insisted upon being baptized anyways, Matthew 3:15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." As the head of the church, the head of the new creation, a spirit-begotten class, Jesus was establishing a new symbol with this new significance. John couldn't understand at that time, but he suffered him anyways. That is, he baptized Jesus. So what was the special significance here of Jesus' baptism? This one who, as we know, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. When Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so," he intimated that he wasn't following John's baptism at all. This baptism of repentance and turning away from sin. No, his baptism had another meaning. As he plainly reveals to us 3.5 years later, when he said in Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? These words we know were spoken the day before our Lord's death. So he couldn't have been referring to water immersion here. So what did they mean exactly? Plainly, he spoke of his death baptism. This is in harmony with the conversation that Jesus had with two of his disciples, James and John, very familiar to us, in Mark the 10th chapter in verses 33 and 34. Again, this was very near to our Lord's death. Verse 33, that the Son of Man shall be delivered. And our Lord was explaining exactly what would happen. He didn't leave his disciples in confusion at all. He revealed to them what was about to take place. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. James and John realized that Jesus was going to be put to death, but he also was going to rise from the dead, as he said. And if that was the case, they believed in their mind that soon the kingdom would be established. So their desire was to be close to the Lord. So they had this burning question. They wanted to be close to the Lord. So that is what spurred this question from these two dear ones. And James and John, verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And Jesus asked, well, what is it that you desire? Verse 36. What would you that I do for you? And James and John replied, verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. To this Jesus said, verse 38, ye know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And James and John quickly responded, verse 39, we can, or we desire to. We have a will to follow you and do whatever it takes. Then Jesus looked at these two men, these men of action that he affectionately called the sons of thunder, and he loved them. And Jesus's quick mind looked ahead and he saw that indeed these two would follow after him with great zeal and faith in their sacrifice. James would be the first apostle to be martyred, being beheaded by the sword by the order of Herod Agrippa. And his brother John would be the last apostle to die as an old man and a prisoner, isolated on the penal island called Patmos, where he would write the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Seeing the faithfulness of these two dear disciples, our Lord responded in Mark 10:39, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Because of their willingness to sacrifice everything to follow in the Master's footsteps, our Lord was able to respond positively, ye shall be sharers of my cup of ignominy and my baptism unto death. Now, we want to return to Matthew's account in the third chapter and consider the final two verses, 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened up unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God, that is, we think John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, Jesus. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what happened here? The instant Jesus was raised out of the water, he became a new creation, a spirit-begotten new creature. On our chart, see if I can find the right plane, our Lord was a perfect human being at age 30, and when he was baptized, when he gave his life to the Lord in full consecration, when he came out of that water, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and now he was a spirit-begotten new creature. And this was the opening of this new, this narrow way. And we notice on our chart, there is no plane above the perfect human plane or plane of justification for about 4,000 years prior to our Lord's first advent. The heavens were opened. The heavens were opened unto Jesus, and we think his pre-human experience was impressed upon his mind at that time, and he was now able to understand spiritual things. And because the Holy Spirit began to illuminate Jesus' mind with the deep things of God, the deep things of God's glorious plan, he was led up into the wilderness. That is, we think, as Brother Russell brings out in places, and we concur, his mind had a great desire to be alone with God. So he was driven by his new mind, by the Holy Spirit, to be alone with God, so that he might learn of God, that he might learn of his great mission, how he would carry out his consecration. So the scriptures bring out that our Lord was alone with the Lord for 40 days in prayer and study and meditation upon the plan of God. His mind was opened up to the prophecies that showed just what his course would be like. And what did he learn? Well, he learned much, but just a few scriptures from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, give us some insight. In the 7th verse, our Lord learned that he would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as one who was innocent but willing to give his life. In verse 8, he learned that he would be cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. So our Lord would be cut off. That is, he would be cut off by death for the sins of the whole world of mankind. Jesus also knew that Isaiah referred to him in the 10th verse with these words, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, what was Jehovah pleased with? Well, we think it was the glorious results both upon our Lord Jesus and to mankind as well. Verses 11 and 12, we think, bring this out. "He shall see," that is, Jehovah shall see the travail of his, Jesus' soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, Jesus, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. We think this is speaking of the body members of Jesus, those who make a consecration of their life. "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, the ancient worthies in the gospel age, in the great doling out of the blessings during that period of time. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for their transgressions." From these, dear friends, and other prophetic statements, Jesus understood more clearly God's will concerning his sacrificial death. This is what he symbolized when he allowed John to immerse him in water there in the Jordan. Now we want to consider and gain some insight from our Lord's experience after his baptism, after his 40 days in the wilderness. And we think learning some lessons, just observing our Lord closely, will help us in keeping our own vow of consecration. And, of course, the Lord's experience follows in the next chapter, in Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 11. We won't read them, but the friends can turn there. They're very familiar. And we know the experience our Lord has just gone through. For 40 days and 40 nights, our Lord has been alone with the Lord in study, prayer, meditation. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't slept, we don't think. If anyone has a different thought, we'd certainly enjoy having a discussion along those lines. But anyways, we think after that 40 days, our Lord's natural body would have been hungry. And he would have been tired as well. And so this was the condition he was in when the adversary, Satan, came to him and brought him these great temptations. And we know the temptations. The first temptation was along the lines of his flesh. He said, "You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread and eat." And of course, our Lord responded, not with his own knowledge, not with his own power, but with the power of God. "It is written. It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The lesson to us is our Lord was prepared by his study and meditation, his concentration on the spiritual things, on his privilege and his duty as a servant of the Lord, not to use spiritual blessings for temporal gain. And of course, we recall our Lord's words later on when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness," and all these things, that is, food, clothing, shelter, all the necessities of life will be added unto you. So our Lord used the power of the truth. It is written. The second temptation, the adversary took our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down. All these people gathered will see what a great one you are, that you are one of the Lord's great ones, and they'll quickly follow you, and you'll be looked up to." Well, isn't that the temptation for us, dear friends? Our fleshly desire is to be accepted of our fellows. And so we want to be recognized as someone who's doing something good, unselfish, but we're not seen that way. Our Lord was tempted to have that type of response by his fellows, but he recognized that this was an age of suffering, that he sacrificed his life. He saw from the prophecies that he would be spit upon, his hair would be pulled out, he would be crucified for sacrificing his life. So he recognized the great temptation, and again, the power that he used was the word of God. "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The third temptation and final temptation was the temptation to bring about the blessings to mankind immediately in some other way besides the way God had mapped out. Satan brought him, you know, to a high mountain to look over the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I desire for man to be blessed too. I don't like to see him suffer and die. So we can cooperate on this matter. And we can bring about the blessings immediately. We can feed the hungry, and we can put the homeless in homes, and we can get rid of all these sicknesses and diseases. If you cooperate with me, we can bring about these blessings immediately. And isn't that a temptation that we have, friends? Don't we have people respond to us and say, "Well, you say you're a Christian. Why? How is it that you're a Christian when you're spending all this time studying your Bible, and you're spending all this time meeting with little groups and just talking about God's plan? How are you helping people? Why don't you go out and feed the hungry? Why don't you do something? Put your money where your mouth is." This is a temptation that, you know, it makes sense if we don't keep our mind on what God has given us to do. Right now, this is the age of sacrifice in the development, the calling out of a new creation. We have to be fully developed. We have to have the experiences that will prove that we love the Lord more than all other things. And we have to have the common experiences of life so that we're made ready to do the great work of restitution in the millennial age. So this great temptation was put upon Jesus, and of course he recognized the temptation, and he said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone will thou serve." And so we have the same response, friends. Even though it might sound up front like a logical thing to do good works, we know that the great work is really the first and greatest work is upon ourselves, our own character. And we know that God has a great blessing for mankind, and it will come. And it will come in due time. And it will come by the hands of his anointed, Jesus, and his church during the Messianic age, not now, during this gospel age. We want to turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, and read verse 1, very common, very familiar. But finally, we know the last verse, verse 11, afterwards, what happened? After these temptations, the devil left him because he said, I can't tempt this man because he has a purpose. And he's sticking to that purpose, and he's looking to God for all things, and that's where his strength came from. And again, that's where our strength will come from in trials. And the angels came and ministered unto him. So we have the same precious promises, dear friends, as our Lord did, that his strength will be sufficient for us, and his wisdom will come from his word to help us to overcome. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Now here, we think the Apostle Paul tells us why we should consecrate our life to the Lord. He says here, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now here, the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers, and we think these believers represent two classes. The Lord will bless you for feeding someone who's thirsty. Two classes of believers we think the Apostle Paul is addressing. Those who believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, believe that he's the Messiah, but haven't made a consecration of their life, and of course the consecrated. So this is who the Apostle is addressing, and we think that what he's appealing, the real appeal is, consider the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? What's Paul speaking of specifically? What's he pleading for us to see? Well, God's mercies toward us can be summed up, we think, with two words, ransom and restitution. God provided for man long before man sinned, actually long before he was ever created. As already brought out today, Jesus was the Lamb selected before the foundations of the earth, before man sinned, before he fell into this pit, in this terrible condition, God had already provided a way out, and that was through Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look at your loving Heavenly Father. See how much he loves you by what he's done for you. Look at your Redeemer. See what he has sacrificed for you. And let that draw you in. Now, this salvation, this love that God has for us, we think John tells a story in a few verses in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 10, and it's throughout the scriptures, of course, but we like these verses along this line. John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This reads, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, we're told that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. This is a great mercy of God to make such a provision. The appeal to the believer is to look at the great love of God. Allow that to move your heart. Then you'll do the reasonable thing. Choose to love and serve God in return for His great love towards you. He's telling us to love God because He loves us. These are precisely the words that John speaks in 1 John 4:19, a few scriptures down the road. He says, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, I got a little plaque. I know this verse because I read it a number of times every day. I put it in the bathroom. That's a place that we will all go to at least a few times a day, and it's right there where I can see it. And I think, Brother Robert, that's a good thing for us, is to always put reminders before our eyes, to put thoughts in our minds that will elevate those thoughts and will help us to see the great love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, isn't that an experience that we all have? We come, say, to love our parents after a time, after our minds develop, after we see what they've done for us. Then we say, you know what? I really love them, and I want to do something in response. And I think that's the appeal that the Apostle Paul is making. With this love, God's tender mercies before our minds, the Apostle then encourages us to make the best choice. You know, there's a reprint. I didn't look it up, but it's good, better, and best choices. And this is the best choice. And the Apostle is appealing to us to make the best choice. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is, give all you have, your will, your time, your talents, your strength, your possessions. And this is a reasonable thing to do, the Apostle says. Yes, it's even a happy thing to do, a joyful thing to do. It's the best choice you could make. It was for Jesus. And we're told so by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 2. Let's read that. Hebrews 12, 2. Here we're encouraged to look at Jesus as our example, and to look at the thought, the reason that was in his mind and his heart. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Who for the joy that was set before him. If it was reasonable for our Lord Jesus to leave heaven at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, sitting in the throne of God for how many eons, and living in the heavenly places with the angelic beings and so on, to leave that environment to come to earth and sacrifice his life, if that was reasonable for Jesus, indeed, it sounds like it would be reasonable for us to give up what we have naturally here in the earth. Paul gives similar advice in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 5 through 9. We'll just read in part. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Again, the one who left heaven and made himself of no reputation was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death. But Jesus was not allowed to make this sacrifice without reward. No, indeed, our Heavenly Father, His justice, His great love, wouldn't allow that. Verse 9 says, wherefore, God, or because of His great sacrifice, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. The same is true for us, dear friends. The Apostle brings out very clearly in another familiar verse in Romans 8, the 8th chapter in verse 17. He says, And if children, if we become children of God through full consecration, through the covering of our Lord's sacrifice, then we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What a precious promise. It would be hard for us to believe it could be true if there weren't so many precious promises along these lines. And for those who make this good and happy, reasonable decision, the apostle instructs us in the next verse, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here we're given instructions how we are going to be changed, how we're going to be transformed from this old creature with these old aims and ambitions, these human aims and ambitions, to a new creature with new aims, with heavenly ambitions. Now, this is how the new creature is developed, and this development is God's will for us. The apostle says so in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 3. Here he says, "For this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification," or your setting apart from the world, from the old aims and ambitions. This is the number one purpose of our life. When we make a consecration, this becomes our number one focus, to be developed in the footsteps of our Master, to be tried and tested and perfected by our experiences of daily life. Jesus gives insight into how our sanctification is accomplished in John, the 17th chapter, in verse 17. Now, the friends will remember the intimate setting of this particular verse. It's the night of the memorial supper, shortly after it was concluded, on the way to Gethsemane, and our Lord was praying. He was praying, he was thinking, not about himself, but he was thinking about his disciples, and he was thinking about us, who would be his disciples, all down the gospel age. And his desire was for them, that they might be kept, that they might be developed, that they might one day be with him. And his words are, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This was his desire, that we would be set apart by God's truth found in the scriptures, so that we would be protected, that we would be developed, and that we would one day gain this grand prize that he himself was running for. Yes, God's word sanctifies. It has a sanctifying influence upon our lives. It contains everything we need as new creatures. Now, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. Here we read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Yes, dear friends, everything necessary to set us apart from the world and develop us as new creatures is found in God's word. This is the key, we think. We are to be helped onward and upward by the power of the revealed word, by the truth. Now, you know, when we first made our consecration about 24 years ago, we were given some good advice. We were told, God has always worked with men, and there are seven stages of the church, and there were seven messengers, one messenger to each stage of the church. We're living in the seventh stage of the church, and there's a seventh messenger that God used to reveal his complete plan, the meat in due season. That was Brother Russell, and he's written these volumes. So if you really want to understand God's truth, God's message to you, you have to know the messenger, and you have to understand the message that he wrote. And so we were encouraged to read the six volumes in that order. First volume, second volume, made sense. That's how he put it together, the entire plan of God. And we think it's still good advice to to read the harvest message and to understand. Of course, we make the truth our own. Brother Russell instructed us to do so. The apostles instructed us to do so. Our Lord did. We have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to be like the Bereans and see if this is what the scriptures are actually saying. But we think this is still very good advice at this point in time. Consecration. What's the cost? And we think this is a proper question because Jesus, we think, instructed us to ask this question. Let's turn to Luke 14 and consider verses 26 to 33. Oh, boy. We won't read any of these verses, but the friends know them well. Our Lord tells us consecration is a very difficult thing. And this was already talked about. We have to love God more than all the other things, all those things that are precious to us, like our own mothers and fathers and wives and husbands and children. We're not told not to love them. We need to be responsible and love them, but we have to love God and our Lord more than these things. The Lord wouldn't have us take this step of consecration without thinking it through, sitting down and counting the cost and seeing what is it that's being asked of me. And Jesus told us it was a difficult way. He said in Matthew 7:14, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So it's a difficult way, and few there be that find it. But those who find it were reassured from the precious promises that our Heavenly Father has provided for us, that He will finish this great work that He started. Even though it's such an awesome thing to think about, to aspire to such a high calling, the promises say that God will finish the work. He will not put upon us any trial that's too great for us to bear up under. And we have our Lord Jesus as our burden bearer. He's yoked alongside of us. And any weight of trial or difficulty that's too heavy for us, our Lord promises that He will bear it up as long as we're yoked alongside of Him, going in that direction in a narrow way. Well, I think we're going to have to go to the questions. Brother Robert, we're going to ask you.
Brother, yes. And just before we do that, we're just yes. Making a short announcement. If there's anybody else that was planning to be immersed, would you please come forward and stand when Brother Dan asks these questions? Come forward to the front row.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I have it in my notes, but I would have forgotten to say so. As I'm turning to that, the friends will remember the clearest explanation of baptism comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter. And we all know it very well, verses 3 to 5. And we know he says very clearly that this baptism is a baptism unto death. We're being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And when we're brought forth from that water, we're being brought forth, we're resurrected as new creatures in Christ. So, Brother Robert, we're going to ask you three questions and before the friends here. And we also have... Well, we'll just ask those questions. Brother Robert, do you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Redeemer?
Absolutely.
And do you recognize that Jesus Christ is the sent one of God, your Redeemer? Have you accepted Him as your personal Savior? Okay, and the third and final question, Brother Robert, is have you made restitution of your sins to the best of your ability, and have you made a full, unreserved consecration of your life to the Lord? And let me be the first to offer you the right hand of fellowship. And I would like to, I don't know if this is a tradition, but when we had our baptismal talk, it was Brother Gene Burns, and it was very precious to us. And he gave us a scripture, a precious promise. So we want to pass along a promise as a remembrance of this day and also as an encouragement to you. And this is from Deuteronomy 36:6. And it reads, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Brother Robert, may the Lord continue to bless you. We rejoice with you that you've made this decision, that you've counted the cost, and determined to give your life as a fully consecrated Christian. If you look around the room, you'll see your brethren. These are the brethren here that will support you, that are praying for you, and there are brethren throughout the world who have the same desires as you and have a love for you, as we just heard in the talk about love for the brethren. And this is something that is a privilege for all of us, to serve one another, to help one another. So be rest assured that those that you see and the brethren around the world would count it a privilege to be a blessing to you, to help you along the narrow way. And you have that same privilege yourself, to build up your brethren in this most holy faith and be a strength to them as well. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those lessons from the Lord's Word. And those of us who are from New Brunswick are rejoicing with Brother Robert. We just have enjoyed having his presence with us and seeing his zeal and his love for the Lord and his desire to just probe deeply the Word of God to learn the Lord's will. The Lord bless you, Brother Robert. We have Christian Love from the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio. And we will close with hymn number 134, verses 3, 4, and 5. And on verse 5, are those who can, please stand. Hymn number 134, verses 3, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we do bow humbly before thy throne of grace this evening, and we do thank thee for the blessings of this day, for the privilege of gathering with those of like precious faith to consider the beauties of thy truth and the beauties of thy wonderful character, to consider the grand sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the privilege we have of sacrificing, following in his footsteps. We do pray, dear Father, that you would bless and strengthen Brother Robert and each of us as we seek to follow in the Master's footsteps, as we day by day seek to develop as new creatures and bring honor to thy name and to thy cause. We do ask thy forgiveness where we fall short, and we pray for strength and courage to carry on day by day as faithful sons. Dear Father, we do thank thee for the grand spiritual blessings, and at this time we also thank thee for the temporal blessings. We pray that the food that we're about to eat will give us strength to do that which is good and pleasing in thy sight. And again, we thank thee for thy wonderful blessings. Especially we thank thee for the gift of life through the sacrifice of thy dear Son, Jesus. Amen.